You know, it's interesting how music sort of shapes various generations. You go back to the music of the 40s and the 50s and how much that shaped that generation. You go back to the 80s. There was a lot of good music back in the 80s, people. And that shaped an entire generation of people. You know, sometimes songs are written in order to justify certain behaviors, try to make light of them, or to bring them into maybe some acceptable kind of situation. But back in the 80s, there was a song that said, "I'm only human, of flesh and blood I'm made." You know the rest? "I'm only human, born to what? Make..." Nobody knows the song? "Born to make mistakes." That's what the song said. So here was a song. The song was about infidelity. Go figure. The song was about infidelity, and the song is saying, "I'm only human. I'm born to make mistakes." In other words, it doesn't matter. Just whatever goes, let it go. That's just human nature. Well, it was a few years. I think it was a few years before that that good old Michael Jackson had his song, and he said, "If they say why." Why? What do you tell them? Tell them that it's human nature. There's like three of us that know these songs. That's sad. If they say, why, tell them that it's human nature. Why? What does he say? "I like living this way." That described that generation. Wow, that's 40 years ago. And does it still not describe our world today? "Oh, it's just human nature. Oh, that's just the way that I like living. Oh, don't worry about it. We're just born to make mistakes." And if we get those concepts into our hearts and into our minds, is that going to then feed the way that we live? It absolutely is. And so being human has sort of become a convenient excuse for how we behave. Oh, you know, people will respond sometimes when they don't do something that's right. "Oh, well, you know, I'm only human. You know, what do you expect?" As if that's just an all-out blank check to say, whatever happens, I'm just human and you can't expect anything better out of me. But what happens when we allow that to come into our Christian lives? What happens when we allow our relationship with God to be filled with an excuse that says, "Well, what do you expect, God? I'm human. I can't do what you say. I can't, you know, it's just impossible for me to do the things that you've called on me to do. So what did you expect?" Now, God knows that we're not going to live a perfect life. God knows that we're going to make mistakes. That's very true. But what should we as humans do when we make mistakes? Just fluff it off as, "Well, that's just the way that I am. That's just my nature." Or should we look to do better? Should we look to become stronger? For some reason, there's some individuals who have allowed their human nature to give way to, well, let's just call it animal nature. Say, well, you know, they start off saying, excusing their behaviors as human nature so that all of a sudden they can maybe behave like animals instead of even humans. What does God want from us? I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the passage that was read tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to come to this passage, and I want to allow this passage to teach us tonight, because this passage does not talk about the human nature that we have. And it doesn't offer us excuses for how we can justify certain human behaviors. But there's a concept here that I think is absolutely astounding, and it's one that I want us to investigate tonight. And this passage doesn't talk about our human nature, but it talks about Christians having a divine nature. When you hear that, what does that mean to you? What do you think about? When verse 4 of this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, says that as Christians, we are partakers of the divine nature. We're still humans. We're still flesh and blood. That's what we're made of. We're still going to make mistakes. All of that's still true. And yet as Christians, God says we are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? I want us to allow this passage to divide that into two different concepts for us tonight. The first thing I want us to do is just look at this from a level of appreciation for what it means. What does it mean that we have and that we are partakers of a divine nature? And how does that apply to us? And what kind of a privilege is that? I mean, obviously God has a divine nature. Obviously Jesus has a divine nature because they are divine. How can I, this passage says, how can I be a partaker of divine nature? You know, children are born into this world and they often will take on the nature of their parents. Have you ever looked at a kid and you knew whose parents they were, whose parents that kid, not maybe by their behavior. Maybe you just saw them misbehaving. Oh, yeah, you must be so-and-so's kid. They act just like that. Or maybe you look in their face and you say, oh, you got your mother's eyes. You know, you got your daddy's big mouth. You know what I mean? You look at them, you say they take on the nature of the parents. If that's true on a human level, is that true on a divine level? If children take on the nature of their parents, how can we take on the nature of God? We've got to be His children. And when you become a child of God, there is a certain way in which you start to take on a divine nature. And the privilege that is there in the fact that we become more like God when we are His children is not something we're ever going to fully appreciate or never fully understand for sure. But look at this passage. Look at what God has given to us in the privileges of having His divine nature. We're going to try to define this divine nature as we go through this. But back up in verse 1, He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. You know, one of the gifts that God has given to us is the ability to have faith in Him. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that God just implants faith in us, separate and apart from our own minds. But it is that through His Word, when we pick up the Bible and we read the Bible and we read about Jesus and we read about the miracles that Jesus did, we read about Jesus dying on the cross for us and being raised again the third day, it creates faith in our heart. And we need to see that as a gift from God. That as we build our faith in God, we are becoming more like God and drawing ourselves closer to Him. But look down in verse 3. That through His Word, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, in this life, when you pick up the Bible, you've got the answers that you need for living. You might not know what temperature to set the oven when you got to put the lasagna in there, but is that really all that important in the matter of going to heaven, right? Well, maybe it is, and I love a good lasagna as much as anybody else. But here's a book that tells you everything you need to know in order to get to heaven. And if you read this book, there's nothing that's going to be left out from what the way God wants you to live and the way He wants you to live a godly life. And by giving this to us, we become more like Him. Because as His Word gets into us, we begin to think more like God. You know, the Bible tells us how to think, but when I put His words in me, I start to think that way. If you read through the book of Proverbs, book of Proverbs is in that wisdom section of the Bible. You read through the book of Proverbs and allow that wisdom from the book of Proverbs get into your heart and mind, and guess what you will start thinking? You will start thinking in the Proverbs of God's Word. You'll start thinking like God. What is that? You are partaking in the divine nature. But look down in verse 4. Where it says that He has given unto us, through His Word again, He's given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. When you pick up the Bible, do you read about any great promises that God has given to us? Look just in this passage. In verse 2, you've got grace and peace given by God. In verse 8, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you're not going to be barren or unfruitful. In other words, if you put it in the positive, you are going to be useful and fruitful to God. That's a promise of God. You look down in verse 9, and those people who had forgotten and were not following after what God said, he said they've forgotten, they were cleansed from their sins. The very promise of the forgiveness of sins is one of the great promises that we have from God. At the end of verse 10, he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Is that a great promise from God? Verse 11 says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that a great promise? We have a book in our possession that is full of great promises. But look in verse 4. It doesn't say just great promises, does it? It says that these are great and precious promises. Sometime get your concordance out and look up the word precious in the New Testament. And you'll see that Peter uses that word precious a number of times in his two letters, talking about the precious blood of Christ, talking about the precious promises of God. But he doesn't just say that these promises are great and precious. What's the word in front of all of that? These are exceedingly great and precious promises. When I pick up the Bible, I have God making promises to me. Who am I for God to make promises to me? I'm His child. And in order to draw me closer to Him, in order for me to become more like God and to partake of His divine nature, He has made promises to me if I will just follow Him. And then again down in, at the end of verse 4, when I pick up His Word and I follow His Word, here's a promise of God. Here's a privilege that I have of being a partaker of His divine nature, that I am able to escape the corruption that is in the world. Wouldn't you like to have that? Think about all that's around us. This isn't talking about that God's going to take you out of the world, but that God is going to give you a life that is separate and apart from what everybody else is living. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17 said that there is a difference between being in the world and being of the world. All of us are in the world, and there's very little that most of us can do about it. Maybe one day you can become an astronaut and get out of this world, but you're still going to be tied to this world in some fashion or another. There's nothing. We are in this world. But what does it mean that we're not of this world? I don't have to behave like everybody else. I don't have to talk like everybody else. And through God's Word and through this privilege of being a partaker of His divine nature, I can escape the corruption that is in the world. Guess what we are doing right now together in this place? We are escaping the corruption that's in the world. We come together with those, verse 1, of like precious faith. And what are we doing? We're shutting everything else out. Because what we have in common in this room, as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we are all partakers of His divine nature. That's more important than the fact that we are all of human nature. If we are His children, we are partakers of His divine nature, which means when we come together, we're not like the rest of the world. In fact, He says, don't be conformed to this world. He says, don't love this world. Don't have anything to do with this world because you have been called out of this world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the privilege. That's the awesome privilege that you and I have in being children of God. But with any privilege comes responsibility. And so what I want us to do is I want us to investigate this passage to not only see this privilege that we have of stepping up from just having a human nature to being able to partake, be a partner in His divine nature to become more like God, but God says there's some responsibility that comes with that. God says in order to become like Him and to partake of His divine nature, this is not something that we ourselves determine. In fact, when Paul was preaching to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature, that's what we're talking about tonight. He says we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art or man's devising. I want you to hear that. That divine nature is not something that we determine what it is. Divine nature is something that God shapes, that God determines what that is. To partake of the divine nature means that I can escape from this world, that I can have the great and exceeding precious promises of God. So how can I have that? What responsibility does God call from me in this passage? And I want to investigate this together. And as we go through this, I want us to examine ourselves. And I want to see, am I allowing that to shape me? Instead of me trying to shape God and shape God's will for me, and too often that's the case, people will come to the Bible and they'll try to shape the Bible to fit themselves. Let's not do that. Let's allow the Bible to shape us, to shape us into the divine nature of God. What does that look like? What does that require of me? There's a number of things in this passage. Number one, the divine nature, if I'm going to be a partaker of His divine nature, it's going to require our share. And I use that word based upon what verse 5 says. It says, also for this reason, and then it has the word giving. In order to partake of God's divine nature, I've got to do something. The word giving there is an interesting Greek word. It literally means that you bring something in alongside. Verse 4 says, God has called me to be a partaker of His divine nature. And then verse 5, God says, I want you to bring something in alongside of that. What's that? That's my share. God has done all that He can do in order to bring me into a relationship with Him. Now what does He want from me? He wants me to do my share. He wants me to bring it right in alongside of whatever He wants, of whatever He has said. He wants me to bring it in right alongside to follow what He says. If we are going to be a partaker of His divine nature, we've got to do our share. We can't just float along and just think it's just going to happen automatically. We've got to do our share. But our share requires our strength. Look in verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence. In your mind, how do you define diligence? And God says diligence is something that requires an earnestness, is something that requires an eagerness, is something that requires you to put your effort into this, to make every effort possible to accomplish something. And the idea here is that it is a growth process. Can you become more diligent in your efforts with the Lord the longer you're a Christian? You know, when you first become a Christian, there's a lot of things that you've got to learn. And maybe we could say it this way. There's a lot of things you've got to unlearn when you first become a Christian. There's a lot of things you've got to unlearn and then learn the way that God says to do things. And so this diligence is a growth process. But God says, if we're going to partake of His divine nature, we've got to put our strength into this. This is not something that's just automatic. It's not just something that's going to happen without our effort. It requires our share, it requires our strength, and it requires our sacrifice. Being a Christian takes work on our part. And He says, giving all diligence, and I don't know what word you might have, depends on your translation. He says, giving all diligence, the New King James has the word add. You might have a translation that uses the word supply instead of the word add. Giving all diligence, God says, I want you to add something. I want you to supply something to your life. The Greek word that's used there, and I don't like to quote Greek words just to quote Greek words, but this is an interesting Greek word. Listen for what English word you think comes out of this Greek word. The Greek word for add or for supply here is the Greek word korezo. Or to slow that down, korezo. Chorizo. What English word do you hear just in the first part of that word? You hear the word chorus, don't you? If this Greek word is chorizo, Where do we get our word chorus? That's where we get our word chorus from. This word chorazo was used in ancient Greek and in classical Greek to talk about the leader of a chorus. Who cares about the leader of a chorus? Well, go back into the days of Greek drama. Go back into the days of Greek theater. Before there was the big cinemas, before you could go down and see Iron Man on the big screen, you had to go see Iron Man at the Greek plays. You had to go see the movies down at not the theater with the big white screen, but with the theater with the cement seats and the people moving around on the stage. Was it important to have a chorus? You know, you go watch your movies and listen to the score that's behind your movie. Sometimes you don't even hear it. But it's there, and it's intentionally there, because while there's action on the screen and while there's dialogue between the actors, guess what you're not even paying attention to? The music that's happening, because what's that doing? It is setting the tone for everything that you're seeing. Well, go back to the day of Greek drama, to Greek plays, and what did they have? They had to have a chorus there in order to provide for us what we automatically take for granted. And so this leader of a chorus, he would gather all of these people together. He would gather all of the supplies, all of the materials, everything that they would need in order to perform as a part of these Greek plays. And he would do it all at his own expense. That's the key here. He would do all of that at his own expense. Whatever was needed, and if he found out he didn't have enough people, he didn't have enough supplies, didn't have enough equipment, he'd go out and get more because, well, when those credits run at the end of that Greek drama and it says music by and his name's going to be there, guess what he wants to make sure of? Everybody knows that the chorus at that play was his and it was good. He goes all out to make sure it's the best it can be. That's the word for add or supply in your Bible. What does that say to us? I've got to go all out to make sure that what I am giving to God is my everything. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm not going to say, oh no, that's too much. No leader of a chorus ever did that back in the day. He wouldn't say that's too much. If it was going to make what he was doing better, he was all in. Is that where you are as a Christian? Are you all in? No matter what it's going to cost. No matter what we are being called upon to give, God wants us to throw ourselves into it for everything that we can. If we are going to be partakers of His divine nature, we've got to do our share. We're going to be partakers of His divine nature. It's going to require our strength. It's going to require our sacrifice. Going to require our selflessness. We're going to look in just a minute. By the way, it's interesting. We're going to look in just a minute at this octave of qualities that God calls upon us as Christians to grow. I don't know if it was intentional or not. That word add or supply is chorazo from a chorus. And then he gives eight qualities, an octave of qualities, and he says, you add this one, and you add this one, and you add this one, and you go on up the scale, as it were. But what's at the top of the scale? When you get down to when he says, add this, and add this, and add this, and add this, what's at the very top? What's at the pinnacle? What is it that we are trying to reach at the very most at the end of verse 7? It's love. The thing that we are striving for at the very top is agape love. That's where God wants us to aim. That's where God wants us to seek perfection in our service to Him, is all the way up there at agape love. Do you know what agape love is? Agape love is a love that unseats itself for somebody else. Saying, it's not about me, it's about you. And so I unseat myself for your good. Agape love is when somebody unselfishly gives themselves for the good of somebody else. Agape love is when somebody does that unconditionally, not because of anything they're going to get out of it. They're not looking at it. And it's not that, well, you have to do this and you have to do that. You have to meet certain conditions before I will give this to you. That is unconditional. It's unselfish when somebody unseats themselves and says, you are more important than I am. Is that natural? Would you say that's natural? Would you say that's human nature? That it's just most people around us, that's the way they behave, right? I mean, when you go out into the world this week, most of the people you encounter, that's just their natural instinct, right? Agape love, unseat self, serve you unselfishly, not meeting any condition, right? Forget that. We live in a selfish world. And guess what God wants out of us? Partakers of divine nature are selfless. That's what agape love is. If we were to flip over one book into the book of 1 John chapter 4, guess what 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 and 8 tell us God is? God is love. What are we as Christians trying to become? Partakers of divine nature. What's God's nature? His nature is love. And so in order to become like God, in order to become a partaker of His nature, I need to set my sights on agape love. I need to set my sights on a selfless, serving love for other people. Do I do that? Do you do that? Do we do that as His children? If that does not characterize me, if that does not characterize you, if that does not characterize us, we are not partakers of His divine nature. We're partakers of somebody else's nature, but we're not partakers of His nature. So I want us to look at these eight qualities, and now seven, because we've already looked at the last one. And I want us to see that in order to be partakers of His divine nature, it requires, and I use the word supplies here because of the verb that's used there in verse 5 in some translations where it says add these things. Sometimes it's the word supply there. But what that word supply indicates, what the word add indicates, is that there is a quality that is growing out of another quality. And as you go through these qualities, there are certain qualities here that are growing out of a previous quality, or by the exercise of one quality, another quality is springing out of that. Does that make sense? Through the exercise of one quality in somebody's life, another quality springs from that. Well, where did this quality come from? It came from this quality being exercised, and it grew out of that. Let's see if we can make sense of that. But what I want us to do is, instead of reading verses 5 through 7 in what you would do as a normal order, reading it forward, I want to read verses 7 through 5 and read it backwards. Can we do that? That's going to sound kind of weird. We've always read this forward, all right? But I want us to read it backwards with that thought in mind. What's the pinnacle? What is it that we're seeking at the end of verse 7? What's the agape love? Unseating self, unselfishly serving others without any conditions attached to it. Because that's God's nature. That's what I'm going for. Well, how do I get there? If that's there, what did that spring out of? According to verse 7. If that's at the top, where did that come from? What needs to be exercised in order for agape love to come out of it? What's right before it? Brotherly kindness. What's brotherly kindness? Brotherly kindness comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which simply, you know, is the city of brotherly love. Don't say anything bad about Philadelphia. That's what the word means. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. Well, that's a Bible term. That's brotherly kindness right here. But so, where does agape love come from? It springs out of brotherly kindness. What's brotherly kindness? It is a tender, warm-hearted affection for other people. And when I truly have a tender, warm-hearted affection for other people, guess what that's going to lead to? Agape love. It will help me become more of an unselfish person in my love for others. But somebody says, yeah, that sounds easy, but how do I have tender affection for other people? I don't like other people. I don't want to be warmly affectionate towards other people. You know, that's how do I develop that? Well, does this verse tell us how to do it? Remember, each of these is springing out of the other one. Each of these is being developed when the previous one is developed. So if agape love springs out of and comes out of brotherly kindness, how do I get better at brotherly kindness? It comes out of godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is when I stand in awe of God. Godliness is when I have a deep reverence and respect for God and His Word. When I look at God and I look at what God wants from me, and I just stand in absolute awe of what He has done, is doing, and has promised to do for me, and what He has given to me in His Word. That's what godliness is. If I become more reverent and stand in awe of God, is that going to help me in my brotherly kindness? Absolutely will, because I'm going to add to that. It's going to flow out of that. It's going to spring out of that. But somebody says, yeah, but godliness, standing in awe of God and standing in awe of His Word, that's not easy. How can I develop godliness? Where does godliness come from in this passage? Remember, we're reading backwards. Where does godliness spring out of? Perseverance. Is godliness automatic? Is being reverent towards God, is that just comes really easy? No, God says you need to add to your life perseverance. When is it hard for us to trust God? When is it hardest for us to stand in awe of God? When hard times come. When difficult times come. When bad things happen. We turn to God and say, why God? Why this? Why that? Guess how I can be more godly? I learn to persevere. I learn when those hard times come and those difficult times come, instead of shaking my finger at God, I just bear up under. That's what the word persevere means. I just bear up under whatever's happening, and I say, God, with you and with me, we are going to make it through this together. That's what perseverance is. Perseverance is not just I get up under this and I wait for it to pass, but I get up under whatever the difficulty is and I say, God, we're going to keep moving forward. I'm not stopping. Perseverance is when things happen to me as a Christian, I don't quit. I don't give up. I don't say, forget the church, forget God, forget those people down there. I don't want to have anything to do with them. When things come, I say, I'm going to keep on keeping on no matter what. That's how I become more godly, which is how I become more brotherly kindness, and that's how I become more agape. But perseverance, what are you kidding me? Perseverance? When it's described like that, that's not easy. How do I develop perseverance in my life? Where does it spring from? Where does it come from? Self-control. The more self-control I have in my life, the more I exercise self-control, the more perseverance I'll have, the more godliness. It is a chain reaction. I've got to learn to develop a control over my life. This is not a very nice thing for us to hear these days because nobody has it. I need to learn self-discipline in my life. I need to learn to say no to myself. I need to learn to control my thoughts. I need to learn to control my desires. I need to learn to control my tongue. I need to learn self-control. Is this easy? How in the world am I going to develop forget self-control. I'm done, right? I mean, how about you? Agape love, that's challenging. Where's that going to come from? Brotherly kindness? Whew, there's some people that really hard. How am I going to develop brotherly kindness? Well, I've got to become more godly. Seriously? How am I going to become more godly? Well, that's going to come from perseverance. So I've got to keep on. Well, how am I going to be more persevered? I've got to develop self-control. Whew. Are you good at all of these? You got all. Well, how in the world am I going to figure out self-control? Where's that going to come from in this verse? Knowledge. How do I develop more self-control in my life? I get into this book and I learn. I get into this book and I study. I get into this book and I build my knowledge of God's Word, of God's will for my life. As we said earlier, the more I get this book into me, the more I learn to think like God. The more I get this book into me, the more I learn to talk like God. The more I get this book into me, the more I learn to act like God. Well, that sounds like what we're trying to do, right? Knowledge. When I get more knowledge, it springs into what? Self-control. If I'm having trouble controlling my tongue, guess what God tells me to do? God tells me to get into His book and build my knowledge of what He says. Well, where in the world does knowledge come from? Obviously knowledge comes from the Word of God, but what is it that if I do it will help to spring into a greater degree of knowledge? You may have the word virtue in your Bible. What in the world is virtue? You may have the expression moral excellence. What is that all about? That is a desire within a person to do what is right. I just want to do what's right. Now, springing out of that desire to do what's right is what? Knowledge. I don't figure out what's right based upon what I think is right. Springing out of this just innate desire, I just want to do what's right, is a desire to grow in knowledge. I want to do what's right, and so I build my knowledge, and when I build my knowledge, I'm able to control myself better, and as I control myself better, I'm able to persevere and keep on going, and as I persevere and keep on going, then I become more like God in godliness, and I'm able to love people I never thought I would love before. I'm able to show tender affection towards people that I never thought I would do that before, to the point that I live and express agape love, not because I want anything out of it, but because that's the love that Jesus had for me. And down at the very foundation of all of this is what? Where does that desire, that virtue, that moral excellence, where does that come from? Where does that spring out of? Faith. My faith in God is the very foundation of all that I do. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the very foundation, not just of our salvation in order to become a Christian, it's the very foundation of our life as a Christian. Trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledging Him. Knowing that when we do that, He will help us to grow in these areas. When we look at these eight things, this isn't some system of multiple choice. It's not like, well, I'm good at number two, and I'm good at number three, and well, okay, I'm just good at number two and number three. That's pretty good. It's not multiple choice, and it's not a group effort. It's not the church gets you, okay, who wants to take number five? All right, you got number five. All right, who's going to do number seven? Okay, now we got them all covered. That's not the way it works either. It's that God wants us to perfect this octave of qualities in each of our lives. And so we look at these and we say, I'm not really strong in this area. And so God says, back up one step and see what will help you to become strong in that area, which will help you to become stronger in the areas that follow that. In order to become a partaker of God's nature, the last thing I want us to see is it requires our stick-to-itiveness. It's not enough just to get baptized and become a Christian. We must keep on keeping on. Look at these verses and then we'll close. Look in verse 8. For if these things, what things? Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours, if you possess these things in your heart and in your life, but not just possess them, what does he say after that? And abound. Don't just possess these, abound in these things. And if you do, you're not going to be barren. You're not going to be someone who is useless to the Lord, but you will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the person who lacks these things, who doesn't have faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, person who doesn't have these things, he's short-sighted. He's so short-sighted, he's blind, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What kind of person does that? The person that doesn't grow as a Christian has forgotten that Jesus cleansed him from his sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, here's stick-to-itiveness. Be even more diligent. What did he say in verse 5? Giving all diligence. So he says, when you've given all diligence in verse 5, what do you do in verse 10? Give even more. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. We've got to practice them. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing passage. It talks to us about how to grow, and that's usually how we come to this passage and talk about the Christian graces. And I never understood that term, and I still don't know if I fully understand why we call these the Christian graces. But they're Christian qualities that God wants us to build into our lives and to increase in and grow in. And he says, if we will do that, we will become more like him. Not just have a human nature, but we will be a partaker of his divine nature as his children, becoming more like him. That concept is so foreign to the world that we live in today. We live in a world today that is fixed on glorifying human nature, even more so than it was back in the 80s when some of those songs were popular. We live in a world that's fixed on glorifying self and on glorifying whatever I want to do, and it doesn't want to have anything to do with glorifying Christ. That's why being a Christian today is such a challenge, is we have to break out of that mold, and we have to set ourselves apart to be different. And the only way that we can do that is to come back and to look at these exceedingly precious and great promises that God has made to us and to say, that's the kind of life that I want. To become a Christian is a choice. To live a faithful Christian life is a choice. And if you're here on a Sunday night, that says that's the choice that you want to make. That you want to become more and more like the nature of God and maybe less and less like our human nature. Is that where you are? You know, we quoted some lyrics from songs back in the 80s at the beginning, but you know there's some other songs that maybe we need to get stuck in our head. Songs that say, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. That's a song we need to get stuck in our head. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. That's a song we need to get stuck in our head. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood, and I'm mine no more. As we leave here tonight, will we determine to take on more of the nature of God than we ever have before? I hope that's the challenge that's here before us tonight. Question tonight is, are you one of his children? You know, you cannot partake of his divine nature if you're not a child of God. You don't partake of the nature of your parents unless you are their children, their child. In order to partake of God's divine nature, we've got to be his child. In order to become his child, the Bible says we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To go back and to read what the Bible says about what he did for us, and to believe with all of our heart that he died for our sins, that he was buried in that tomb, and on the third day he was raised. Do you believe that? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, if you believe that, you've got a right to become his child. And with that right, he calls upon us to turn away from sin. Make up our mind we want to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right, to confess our faith in him and to be baptized. To be baptized for the very purpose of having our sins forgiven. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been baptized so that the blood of Jesus could wash away your sins, so that you could be raised going down into the waters of baptism, not a child of God, but coming up out of the waters of baptism, a child of God and a partaker of His divine nature? Have you ever done that? And if you haven't, we encourage you to do it tonight. We encourage you to decide to follow Jesus tonight and then diligently make your call and election sure every day of your life. If we can help you to get your life right with the Lord, then why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.